Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. 1 Samuel 12 is often called Samuel's farewell address, but that's not the best label, because Samuel in no way faded from the scene after this speech. You might call it a passing of the baton speech, but if the baton was passed to King Saul, it was only a short time before Samuel took it back again and gave it to someone else. Samuel was old, but there was no lessening of his power. We don't give Samuel his just due when we think of him mainly as the last judge in Israel, or only as this transitional figure until David can arrive on the scene. Before he was a judge, he was a prophet, and he was one of the great ones. Remember how his status is described. Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. Here in Samuel 12, Samuel is at the height of his prophetic powers. He reminds me of Moses, the great prophet from the past, and Elijah, the great prophet still to come. His sermon comes with that kind of power, and its power was quite evident to the people of Israel. You can almost hear the growing edge in Samuel's voice as he speaks, the smoldering indignation ready to ignite as he first shames the people with a series of rhetorical questions designed to show them how foolish they are in asking for a king. And then following that opening salvo, the Hebrew text actually says that Samuel invites the people to go to court with him over all the things that the Lord had done for them in their past. Samuel then lays out the damning evidence by reminding them of all that God had done and how God remained faithful even when they were not. He closes his own case by naming some of the previous judges through whom God had always delivered Israel from their enemies. And then he names himself last, again, to shame Israel for their lack of trust and their insistence on having a king. Then he ends up by warning them that if they rebel against the Lord's going to turn against both them and that king of theirs. But even here, Samuel is not finished with his imposing rhetoric. Lest the people are unimpressed and fail to see how wicked they are and how angry Samuel is, Samuel tells them that he's going to call on the Lord to send thunder and rain so that they might know, get this, so that they might know how great is their wickedness. And then he does it, and then God does it. God did what Samuel said. Think about that. The word of the prophet is, it just is, the word of God. Now, I can imagine that it was a terrifying storm, not just a little sprinkle and a few rumbles, because it struck terror into human hearts. Standing in the midst of the deluge, Israel trembled under the terrible wrath of God and his prophet. They certainly knew that all Samuel had to do was say the word, and God would destroy them completely. And they knew that Samuel was angry, standing thunderstruck in the storm. What would Samuel say next? Samuel's preaching had left them in a very bad place. He has them begging for mercy, and beg is what they do. Pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins this evil, to ask for ourselves a king. Here we are at the breaking point. Would Samuel intercede for them or not? Well, of course he does, and it's this part of the story that I find so interesting. A shift happens, and it is so subtle that it is easy to miss the grandeur of Samuel's response. At the point that the people are most terrified, because remember, Samuel had just done everything he could to make them terrified, Samuel takes it all back. Don't be afraid, he says. Wait, what? Then he says, you have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. And then he says this, certainly the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Samuel had just finished showing and telling the people how angry he and God were because of their wickedness. Now he is telling them that God is delighted to have made them a people for himself. Now notice that that word is not accompanied by an impressive or powerful sign. This word doesn't come with great rhetorical power or an awesome display. I can almost hear Samuel speaking in a very different tone, gentle, almost comforting now. It would be easy to think that this word lacks the power of that other word, that it is less true, somehow more fragile. Before, the people knew without a doubt that God was angry at them. He had made that quite clear. But here, God's anger seems to have vanished at a word. Instead, we see his love, his pleasure, his delight in these same wicked people. Can this word be trusted? Is this the word of God like that other one? Well, I'm going to say yes, and I'm going to say that this is the most powerful of the words that Samuel preaches in his most powerful of sermons. This shift in Samuel's speaking reminds me a little bit of Elijah's experience on Mount Horeb. After the wind, after the earthquake, after the fire, remember, there was the still, small voice. And there was God in all his power. So here, after the rain and after the thunder, here, think of Samuel's simple, quiet words as the still, small voice of God. This is a simple promise from God through Samuel to the people. But it comes with his almighty power. Think of this good news as the power of God for their salvation now, not their condemnation. It is the wonder and beauty of God that Samuel brought salvation to God's people through this word. Remember, with the storm, God did what Samuel said. So here, God does what Samuel says. He does not forsake Israel. Instead, he delights in them. I guess the more I read this sermon, the more I like the asymmetry of the two preached words, this outsized power for such a simple word. After all the rhetorical pyrotechnics, the weighty verbiage, the terrible sign, the expression of God's wrath, the feelings of terror and guilt, sin and imminent death, it's all turned away by Samuel's, "Don't be afraid. You've done all this evil." And then the promise, outside of the law, that God is pleased to make them his people anyway. And that still, small voice changes everything. It is a lovely reminder for all of us who are or are going to be preachers and teachers and deaconesses and missionaries in this world. A reminder of the power of the gospel that we speak. For example, in the simple words we speak and hear, in the stead and by the command of our Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you all your sins. There, in those words, in that promise, we receive life and salvation. We find out what God's will is for us outside of the demands and accusations of the law. This word overcomes that other condemning voice. I am thankful for that asymmetry, and I actually look for it all the time. Though devils all the world should fill, all eager to devour us, we tremble not, we fear no ill, they shall not overpower us. This world's prince may still scowl fierce as he will, He can harm us none. He's judged. The deed is done. One little word can fell him. Amen. Now may the peace of our Lord Jesus Christ, which passes all our understanding, keep your hearts and minds together in Christ Jesus. Amen.